Well, good morning. I'd like you to turn with me today, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. And it's a very familiar story. It's the story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And it's a story that you've heard, I'm sure, countless times before, but we're going to look at it again today. And so beginning in verse 22, Matthew chapter 14, I'm reading from the New International Version. It said, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Well, I don't know about you, but I really like that song. And it's a song based on this passage. And you can also find the account of Jesus walking on the water. This is the only one that mentions Peter, but you can find it in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6 as well. And if you listen carefully to the words there, the first verse of that song says, you call me out on the waters, the great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep my faith will stand. And I don't know about you, but there are times when my faith has been found wanting, times when I've been called out into deep waters, times when I had to do things that went beyond my own abilities, things where I found out that I was not adequately equipped to deal with, and yet I found myself in those positions. And so I had no choice but to cry out on the Lord. And I think most of us have a degree of relatability to this passage, to this song, and we can picture ourselves, if you will, and we relate to Peter in that boat, and we say, yeah, would I have gotten out of the boat? And when I got out of the boat, what would it have been like to walk on water? And would I too have been afraid? And would I have begun to sink in the water? And any of us who have lived any length of time can just kind of sense the panic that would have come over Peter as he began to sink. And it's just a real relatable moment. But the amazing thing about this passage is Peter does something. Peter and Jesus do something that no one on earth had ever done before, and that was walk on the water. And it had been a busy day for Jesus. If you read the previous verses, we know that John the Baptist had been beheaded and been killed, and Jesus had just gotten the news of that. And it tells us in the scriptures that Jesus attempted to go off by himself up into the mountain, it said, to pray. I think he wanted to connect with God. And you know, we remember, we think about Jesus Christ, and it's easy sometimes to remember him and think of him as the divine Jesus, but he's got a human side as well. And John was not only the guy that had baptized him, John was not only the prophet that had led the way for him, but John was his cousin as well, and had been beheaded by Herod for simply standing up for what he believed in. And I don't know for sure, but had I been one of the apostles, perhaps I would have been asking in my mind, who's next? And so Jesus kind of just felt that need to get away and connect with God the Father. And we find him doing that in a number of times in the scriptures. But it says that the people pressed upon him. And the next thing we know, we have him feeding, as it lists in our passage, have him feeding 5,000. The passage specifically says 5,000 men. And if you know anything about the way they counted in those days, because of how they viewed things statistically, they would not have counted women or children. And so 5,000 men could have been 20,000 people. And just the logistics of that alone, nonetheless, the miracle, you know, the miracle really was the easy part for Jesus. But then they had to distribute that food to maybe 20,000 people. And it had been a long, exhausting day. And so Jesus, again, attempts to go up into the mountain. This time it says that he actually went there, his chance to kind of recharge his batteries, commune with God, pray to God, talk to God. And it says that he sent the disciples off ahead of him. And so as we pick up in verse 24, it says, "But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it." And you have to understand that storms are very common at night. They still are very common at night on the Sea of Galilee. They sit in a basin and there's high mountains around them. Some of you have been there. And that cold air from the mountains rushes down and connects with the warm air that's coming off the water there. And it creates these sudden, quick, and violent storms. And so they were caught in the middle of the one. And the NIV, the version I was using, says that the ship was buffeted. Now, I don't know anybody that talks that way, okay? Yeah, I was buffeted by traffic today, you know? We just don't use that word. If you go back to the Greek text, it actually translates that the waves were grievously agitated. And what that means is it paints a picture of the waves just absolutely crashing over the boat and just this real storm. And it's dark and it's wet and they've been rowing and rowing and rowing. It says the boat was considerable distance from land. If you would flip over, you don't have to do that, but if you would flip over to Mark's gospel, it calculates it out at about 3.5 miles they had been traveling. They got into the boat because they had just dismissed the people. It would have been the right thing to do to dismiss those people before it got dark. And so you can consider that they were out there, got into the boat while it was still daylight. And it says in verse 25 that during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. Now, the fourth watch, the Hebrews kept time in three watches during the night. The Romans kept time in four watches. And the fourth watch in Roman time was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It was literally the darkest part of the night. And so they're out there. They're out there in the waves. They're out there in the wind. You know, it's not like today. You know, I was a couple years ago, we were camping up at the Allegheny National Forest. And we were camped right next to some group that they were all about fishing, and they were going out at night onto the Allegheny Reservoir. And, you know, I couldn't help. They were talking very loud, and who knows, that might have been the effect of the alcohol, I don't know. But I was listening to them, and I expected them to be saying, like, "Hey, you know, what kind of bait are you using?" You know, instead it's like, "Oh man, it's horrible. I had to reboot my GPS, okay? And my transponder isn't getting a good GPS signal tonight," you know? And there was none of that for these guys out on the Sea of Galilee, okay? It was just the raw elements in the dark, rowing hard, trying to get from one side to the other. And then it says that they see Jesus walking towards them. Verse 26, it says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified." They weren't just afraid, they were terrified. And so I did some reading because, well, they were terrified because they say it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. So I researched that a little bit. And in Jewish tradition, now you won't find this in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures in Leviticus, they warn against things like sorcery. And so when you have Saul, some of you would know what I'm talking about, going to the witch at Endor and trying to conjure up the prophet Samuel. That was wrong. That was clearly against scriptures. But they have in their tradition, and kind of that unwritten word that gets passed down, they have the tradition that they do believe in ghosts. And they had this idea of these disembodied, disenfranchised spirits. Almost always these spirits, it wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost. These spirits were intent on harming. And so when they see this figure out on the lake, it says that they were terrified. I mean, they were just as frightened as they could be, because they didn't know what was going on there. And you know, and I kind of asked the question in my mind, well, you know, didn't they recognize it was Jesus? Well, they weren't looking for Jesus. Had they been looking for Jesus, maybe they wouldn't have been so afraid. But what they see is this apparition. And so in this dark, stormy night, we find them being afraid of the unknown. We find them being afraid of the supernatural. We find them being afraid of those things that they didn't understand. And so in verse 27, it says, "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" Jesus tells them not to be afraid. I forget, something like 52 times, I think that's what it was, 52 times in the Bible, there's the command to don't be afraid. We see it when Joshua is getting ready to cross over into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 1, and he's got to cross the Jordan River. And God says, you know, be strong and take courage. It's the way of saying, don't be afraid. And we find that as a theme repeated over and over and over in the scriptures. But the amazing thing is that although our modern translations translate it as, "It is I," as Jesus' response, he says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." That "it is I" literally simply means, "I am." Now, does that ring a bell with anybody? The I am. Jesus is identifying himself as the God of nature. Only the eternal God can simply call himself I am. When Moses was standing there before the burning bush and God says, "Look, I want you to go to my people." And he says, "Well, Lord, who shall I say sent me if they ask?" And he said, "Tell them that I am sent you." It's a way of showing self-existence. It's a definition of perfection. Nothing can be added or nothing can be taken away. All of us have a first name and a last name. My first name, I have no idea. I haven't looked it up in a long time. What it means, I forget. And I don't even remember what my last name is. But some of you, you know, if your last name is Smith, it's because somewhere way, way back in your family, there was probably a blacksmith or something like that. And so we have those kind of names. God doesn't need a last name. Do you understand that? He doesn't need a first name. He is I am. He is alone. Alone and unique in the universe. Nobody else can make that statement. It's complete. It's self-existing, self-fulfilling, and is above every other name. And then we find in verse 28, Peter says this. He says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, what is Peter doing? We knew that the Old Testament scriptures would say, don't put the Lord to the test. Well, Peter maybe gets a buy-in here because he doesn't know who it is. He's still thinking it's a ghost. He's no different than the other guys on the boat. And so what Peter is about to get is a character lesson. He's about to learn that his said faith is not nearly that as great as, I'm sorry, he has less real faith than he has had said faith is the way I wanted to say it. You see, it's easy to brag when you're in the boat. You know, and you could just see, he says, "Lord, you know, hey, if that's you, look, you know, just tell me to come." You know, and Jesus could have said, "Oh, that's all right, Peter, I'm getting in the boat, right?" No, but Jesus said, "Look, Peter, come on, talk's cheap. Okay, let's get out of the boat. Let's get out of the boat." Because you can just imagine the scenario. Later on, you know, he got to shore. Like, "Yeah, I would have got out of the boat. Yeah, sure." You know, Jesus said, "All you had to do is say, come, and I would have got out in a heartbeat." Maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't. Some of you can understand what I'm talking about here. But he put himself in a position where he had to face, where he's got the great I am calling him out of the boat and into the world. You see, there was not going to be any armchair quarterbacking for Peter. It was put up or shut up time. And what you have to understand is that no person up to this point in history had ever walked on water. When Moses comes to the Red Sea, what happens? The sea parts. He walks across on dry land. And that was a miracle. When Joshua comes to the Jordan River, going to cross over in the Promised Land, what happens? The Jordan River parts, and he crosses over on dry land. And that was a miracle. But you see, the Colossians tells us, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, that the things of the Old Testament are but a shadow of the things to come, and that reality is found in Christ. You see, Jesus didn't need to split the water. He just simply walked across the water. In other words, it was one thing to walk in the middle. It's another thing to control and command the laws of gravity, to override the laws of physics, and only a great God could do that. Matthew 14:29-30 say this, "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, you got to give Peter some credit here, okay? I'm there. It's dark. It's wet. I think I saw a ghost. Yeah, I'm not getting out of the boat, okay? That's me, all right? I know it's safe in the boat. Eventually, we'll get to shore. I've got 11 other guys. Some of them, you know, were trained fishermen. They ought to know how to row this thing. We'll get there eventually. I'm not getting out of the boat. But Peter does. He gets out of the boat. And generally, the story goes something like this. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was safe. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. And that in itself is a fundamental reality. But notice that to be true to the text, the text never says that Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. It says that he began to sink when he saw the wind. Now, you can't really see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. And so he's out there walking underwater, and he too now is being buffeted by the waves, if you will, grievously agitated. And he sees this, and he begins to sink. You see, Peter's said faith was greater than his actual faith. And it's easy to talk the talk, but you got to be able to walk the walk. And people all the time will say, "Well, you know, I know so-and-so, and they were with us, and they were part of our congregation, and they did this, and now, you know, they're out there, and Pastor Jeff, I think maybe they're not Christians anymore." Well, no, listen, there's a said faith, and there's a real faith. A said faith is that I repeated a prayer, I filled out a card, I went through the motions, but a real faith is when you truly, truly have transferred what you've got up here to down here, and you have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where real faith begins, in the heart. It's not a matter of intellect. It's all here. You see, I think what is happening here, because Peter says to him, or Jesus says to Peter, he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And it confirms to us that it was a matter of Peter having faith that Jesus could do what no mortal had ever done before. You see, I think Peter failed to see the true nature of Jesus. Peter failed to recognize the transcendent God that was in front of him. Sure, Jesus was the guy that healed the sick. He was the one that fed the masses. But was he big enough to keep Peter walking on the water? And I believe that Peter's faith directly affected his view of who Jesus was. For Peter and disciples, Jesus was their rabbi. He was their friend. He was their teacher. He was their comrade in arms. He was the guy that they ate with. He was the guy that they walked with. He was the guy that they told stories with. He was the guy that they told jokes with. He was the guy that they hung around with. He was their friend, and he was their leader. And he would be there for them in a time of crisis. They knew that, and they depended on that. And he quietly taught them, and he loved on them, and he laughed with them. And Peter understood that concept of Jesus as a friend and a brother. And if you really think about that, it kind of helps to maybe explain why Peter is almost in shock when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and they come up and say, "Peter, do you know who he was?" Because it was just so beyond what his concept of who Jesus was. And there's a theological term for that kind of closeness and ever-present nature of God, and it's called immanence. And there we go. And immanence is closely related to God's omnipresence. And most of us in North America, most of us in the North American church, we get the concept of immanence. We understand, and we're taught as little kids, that Jesus is always with us, that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, that all we have to do is cry out, reach out, call out to Jesus, and he's there. And that is absolutely true. All of that is true. We sing that song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And Jesus is all those things and more. But see, there's another side of Jesus that we need to keep in our theological portfolio. And that is transcendence. And transcendence is a fancy theological term that's closely related to God's sovereignty. It means that God is above all. That God is distinct from all that he has made. That he is higher, broader, deeper, more glorious than anything in all of his creation. And the prophet Isaiah defined it this way. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And you see, we need to understand both the immanence and the transcendency of Jesus Christ to be balanced in our faith. You know, we see pictures all the time. I go into churches, I go into people's homes, and there's always these pictures of an artist's depiction of Jesus, okay? And I am telling you, almost all of the time, 95% of the time, all right, it's got Jesus, and he's got kind of this long straight hair, and he's got kind of this slightly feminine look to him, and oftentimes his hands are doing weird things. I don't understand that. Somebody told me there's significance to that. I don't know. But you know, the Jesus that I want to see, in the transcendent Jesus, is the Jesus that we see over in Revelation chapter 19. And let me just turn there real quick. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, his eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, that is a transcendent God. That is a picture of a transcendent God. Not some strange looking guy with his hands all twisted around in some kind of weird pose, but it's a God that is powerful enough to command nature. It is a God that is powerful enough to deal with our issues and with our addictions and with our foibles and with our lives and all the things that ail us. It is a God that not only was there at the beginning, but the Bible tells us that he spoke and the world came into existence. John tells us that there was nothing that was made that was not made by him. This is God Almighty. This is the divine God. This is the one and only God. You see, we forget that sometimes. And I know all of that theological terms is a lot to swallow, but I think sometimes we forget about that. We like the closeness of Jesus. We like being the friend of Jesus. We like thinking of Jesus as the one that carries us in the time of trouble, who wipes every tear from our eyes, who guards us, guides us, redeems us. And I think at times, though, our familiarity with God, we forget that true nature of God. You know, we relate to his humanity, and sometimes his divinity is just kind of like, well, that's just kind of like a bonus. And I know this is probably a really poor example, but you know, we don't buy the Cracker Jacks just for the prize. And sometimes we treat Jesus just as the prize in the box of Cracker Jacks, okay, his divinity. It is so much more than that. And what happens is we tend to have that we're so familiar, if you will, and we have that view of Jesus Christ that we slide on a slippery slope. You know, when I was in the Dominican Republic, I listened to the Dominican pastors pray, and they clearly recognize him as Lord of all, and they begin their prayers by recognizing that God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a healthy fear and a reverence for God amongst those men. And in our society, in our culture, in our churches here, we tend to define reverence in a different way. We tend to define reverence by what we don't do or by what we do. And so we kind of have these unwritten rules about how we dress and where we sit and how we gather and how we hold our hands and when we stand up and when we sit down and when we take up the offering and we do all these things. And you know what? And there was nothing wrong with any of that within itself, but that is not what reverence of God is. Reverence of God is recognizing that he is the great I am, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's understanding that God is above all. You know, I have sat in the Dominican Republic, I have sat with people that were absolutely in love with Jesus, and I have sat on the floor in the dirt of a one-room shack, and we have worshiped God together. And I can guarantee you that God was every bit as real to those people there as they are, as it is to us. You see, and we can take it to extremes. We can slide down that slope that says, you know what? Jesus has got to accept me no matter what. You know, we sing that song, Just As I Am, without one plea. And I say, you know what? Jesus does love you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. We can have that slope. And I hear it all the time, and I'll be questioning somebody. I say, you know, I'm not sure that the lifestyle you're living is God honoring. And they say, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. That's how God made me. And I say, well, you know, I don't know about how God made you. I know how he made me. I know that I inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that if I was to go without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if I was to go without having Jesus in my life, if I was to go without having a real relationship with Christ, that I would be on that same wrong path and down that same slippery slope, because all of us, given the choice, will always take the easy way. There is a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but in the end is destruction. You see, we will always take the broad path and never the narrow path if it's left up to us. We all have that proclivity for sin, and it's not a question of how God made us. It's a question of, do we love Jesus more than we love our sin nature? And that really is at the heart of it. And so you can say, look, God made me this way. I have a proclivity to do this. I have a tendency to do these things, and that may be true, but do you love Jesus more than you love that nature that is within you? Do you love Jesus more than you love that lifestyle that you're living? We sometimes look at this account and we say, well, Peter got out of the boat. Then they became scared. And if he'd only kept his eyes on Jesus, he just kept on walking. But Jesus, by his grace, rescued him, and he'll rescue us from times of trouble as well. And that's true, but that's assuming that Peter had a clear picture of who Jesus is. And I think it's possible to look at the story and not see the faith of Peter, but in line with the character of Peter from other accounts, we see his brashness and his humanness and his ability to speak first and think later. And so Peter steps out into that great unknown. And what Peter had done is what so many of us do. He put Jesus into a box. You see, and the box looked, when we put Jesus in the box, you know what the box looks like? It looks like us, you see. And my God can't be contained. He's indescribable, uncontainable, the amazing God. And so Peter steps out into that great unknown, and the story really was never about Peter. It's about the transcendent nature of a God who not only created the elements, but controlled the elements and commanded the elements. It's about the imminent Jesus demonstrating his transcendency through the power of the Holy Spirit and then walking across the seas. It's about that same God who created the very water that Peter was now sinking in. You see, Jesus commanded the elements. He commanded the wind. He was doing what only an all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God could do. And there's a danger in neglecting the transcendency of God. We can make it about our needs. We can make it about our wants. And we begin to somehow twist Jesus into commodity for our benefit. I can do whatever I want because I know that Jesus will be there to bail me out. When the truth is that it's never about us, but it's always about God. Friends, we're not created for God's amusement. And we're not created that he might amuse us, but we were created to bring glory to God. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all of nature speaks of the glory of God. It is about God. It is about his kingdom. God has a story to tell, and we are parts of that story. It is not our story in which we invite God in. God has already written the story, and he invites us in. And so where does that story begin? It begins with that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know all of you here today. I don't know where you stand. But I can tell you this, that God has given us his word. And in his word, he says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And it tells us that the wages of our sin, not what we have earned, is death. And if we kind of ended the story there, it would be very difficult for all of us. But it says, but the gift of God, this is Romans 6:23, it says, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and tells us that and some people say, well, you know what? God wouldn't want me because I've done this. No, you know what? It says in Romans 5:8, that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus didn't ask Peter to repent first. He just simply reached out his hand and grabbed up Peter. And then later he said, why do you doubt? Jesus died for us and while we're yet sinners. And then Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if we believe in our heart, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, that God is exactly who he said he is. Remember, it's belief in our heart, not intellectual belief here, but belief in our heart. It says we will be saved. And in Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you're here today and you've not ever done that, and you're like, you know what? There's times when I feel like I'm drowning. I got news for you. The Coast Guard's not going to come. There's not going to be a drone fly over and drop you a life jacket. But Jesus has got his hand out. Did you notice? I don't know if you picked up on it, but an earlier verse says that Jesus was walking towards them. He was seeking those in the boat. And Jesus seeks us now. The Bible, Jesus said in John, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he's lifted up in front of you today, right now. And if you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, don't leave this building today without simply bowing your head and recognizing the transcendent nature of God and saying, Jesus, I need you here. I believe that you are the Son of God, and I want to be that, have that close personal relationship with you. And God says that if you invite him in, he'll do it. Some others, maybe you've stepped out of the boat, and that's a good thing perhaps. But you're seeing the wind, and you're seeing the effects of the wind, and you're frightened for your life. My friends, Jesus has his hand out there to reach you. All Peter had to do was take Jesus' hand. Maybe some of you are drowning today, and you need to grab hold of Jesus' hand. You see, it's our nature to be a little bit selfish. We tend to put ourselves at the center of our world. And it's also our nature to cry out to God when we're in distress. The chorus of the song that Leah sang says this: I will call upon your name. Keep my eyes above the waves. My soul will rest in your embrace. I am yours and you are mine. In whose arms are you resting today? Can you say, I am yours and you are mine? Jesus is there. Grab his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you that you were a God greater than we could ever even imagine. Thank you, God, that you sent your Son, that he's provided a way, that he is both close by and he is transcendent, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. God, I pray for every person here that they will not leave this building today without dealing with their heart. That God, you will speak to them, that your Holy Spirit will prompt them, Father, to settle their account with you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I know we had the altar open once, but if you're here today and you say, you know what, I just need that. I got my hand, I need to grab hold of the hand of Jesus. This altar's open. We'd be glad to pray with you.